As I have been looking through the Word of God, God laid a beautiful song on my heart that Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians. And if you open up your Bible to the book of Colossians, looking at one of the most beautiful songs that Paul has written about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just rejoicing in the truth of this word. Hallelujah. Has anybody ever been to a Broadway show? It's so wonderful when it is a show that, like Eric, Michael, and Kayla saw Les Miserables. And it's a story of the law versus grace. And in the end, grace wins out, which is a beautiful picture of the love of Christ that's seen in that production. And but leading up to that, when you go into a Broadway show, they play the overture and the music to beginning, and they set up their dialogue about things that are happening as they slowly start to build the plot and what is happening. And Paul builds the plot, so to speak, working up to this psalm, a song that he has presented in First Colossians, and in Colossians, beginning at chapter 1. I'm going to be thinking basically about verses 15 through 23, but just to read again and think about a couple things. Paul is now in prison, and there are some heresies and some legalistic attitudes that are going on in Colossae, and Paul is written to that church to set things straight. And he starts out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful introduction. Paul talks about being called by the very will of God. And it's good to know that God has given each and every one of us a calling. And we have been searching through on Wednesdays, looking for ways that we might be able to discern how God is calling us into a certain ministry or to minister in a certain way according to our personality and our abilities. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. We want to see in our lives that the word of God would bring forth fruit and in the truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, now that is the man that is Paul's liaison to Colossae, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto you your love in the Spirit, us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Some of you wonder if God is ever speaking to your heart. Does he really want to say anything to me? Paul really affirms that we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. God wants you to understand what he has for you, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened by all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of his inheritance of the saints of light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. What a glorious prologue. What a glorious introduction. What a glorious overture to the beauty that Paul is about to introduce. And now he gives his first song in the act one of this production of his letter to Colossae. And I found this has always thrilled my heart when I have looked through and read through this scripture. I've literally almost put a music to it, but it's such a beautiful truth. Then he starts and tells about the beauties of Christ. I've divided this into four different aspects of the revelation of God to us, and he progressively reveals the truth of Jesus Christ in this specific song, this specific scripture from 15 on to about 23. And so I begin with this. In the King James Version, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" And just looking at this verse for verse, because it is so wonderful to behold, and I could almost sing this, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" And just singing it out in a song, Christ is God. And what Paul is saying here is also reiterated in one of his other writings, we believe in Hebrews. It said in Hebrews 1:3, "Who is being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." And when I think about the image, maybe, and it was very interesting in Sunday school today, someone brought up about the meaning of words and how they had a certain meaning at the time they were written, and maybe it has been diluted or even changed in that time. But when Paul was speaking to them about that Christ is in the image of God, it means that he is not only the perfect representation of the things of God, but to see Christ, Jesus, is to see God. The beautiful phrase in John, it says to Philip, "Philip, have you been so long with me and you still don't know me? To have seen me is to have seen the Father." I've entitled this, "The God That We Serve." And I pray that this would come across to you, the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we serve, is not just a regular guy. He's not just a simple man. He's not just the carpenter of Galilee. He is the Lord of all creation. He is your God. He's my God. He is the God that has made all things. And I find that so beautiful that Paul starts this beautiful song with the words, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" And I believe that he slowly reveals this, and they're wondering, well, in essence, who is he talking about? They know he's talking about Christ, but he slowly brings this picture. And if we are seen through a glass dimly, think of it as that. It said, first of all, this one that he's speaking about is made in the likeness of God. He is the express image of God. When you look at him, you are seeing God. You are seeing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are seeing, I don't know how established they were in their understanding of the Trinity at that time, but to see Jesus Christ was to see the very image of God. And that's the first thing he presents here, which I found to be so beautiful. Who is the image of the invisible God? And then he says in the next portion of that verse, the firstborn of every creature. There is a term, primogeniture, which is a big, maybe that's more than a 50-cent word. It's getting more expensive now. It's a big dollar word for meaning that primogeniture means that is the firstborn. Anybody out there, raise your hand if you're the firstborn son of your family. Wow. In the firstborn son of the family in Israel, obviously the inheritance went primarily to them. In fact, they were to get a double portion. In the line of Israel, the kingly line passed on to the firstborn son. There are exceptions to that when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, but as to the firstborn son, he received the inheritance. There was a sacrifice made of 5 shekels, I believe, in the temple for the firstborn son. He is the first fruits of the womb, so to speak, of that marriage. Just as the first fruits were dedicated to God, so in this primogeniture, the first fruits of your loins, the male child, should be dedicated to God, to be the preacher, to be of the kingly line. And when it says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, doesn't mean that he was born. Jesus Christ in his eternal state was never born. Christ has always been. Does everybody understand that? You know, obviously, I've mentioned this many times, and I've been wanting to reconsider how I'm speaking to the congregation, because I've seen some people in this congregation that seem to know not hide nor hair of the truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that he did not begin in Bethlehem, that he wasn't just the babe in the manger. He is the Son of God from all eternity. And to me, that is a joyous thought, that I'm not worshiping a baby in a manger. I'm not worshiping even a Christ on a cross. I'm worshiping the God of all the universe. That is whom I'm serving. I'm excited about the truth of Jesus Christ. Excited that I can worship him when it speaks of him as being the first born of all creation. This is the first establishment he's making in this song, that he is the firstborn. He is the one that should receive the double portion. He is of the kingly line. He should receive all the inheritance. All the sacrifice should be of him. And the interesting thing is, not only should he be redeemed, but he is the redeemer. The firstborn was to be redeemed by 5 shekels, but Christ is himself the redemption. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So we are serving not somebody that is the firstborn son, but he is in position as that place of the head of all creation. He is the inheritor of all creation. And so that begins to just reveal the beginning. It begins to reveal just who it is that you are serving. You are serving the one that is the perfect image of God. The Bible says that we were made in the image of God, but we were not made in the image of God, as Christ is the very express image of God. And we are striving to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be transformed into the image of Christ. But in essence, he is the only express image of God, and that is Jesus Christ. So it gives a beautiful revelation of the one he's introducing here. And so I move to the next verse. For by him were all things created. All right, so not only is he the image of God, by him all things were created. Everything was created by him. I've often wondered that, and science certainly has not been able to pinpoint that. I know that some even Christians believe that God worked through natural nature, through the Big Bang, and in essence, to bring things about. But that's not what the Bible said. The Bible says that God spoke the word. He spoke it and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. All God needed to do was speak the word. And it came to pass. And first of all, it says he is the creator of all things, and that are in heaven and that are in earth. This struck me so much as I thought about the one that I serve is not just the creator of the world and the universe and the stars and the planets, but all that is in that realm called heaven. Cherubims, seraphims, whatever be in heaven is created by Jesus Christ. I mean, maybe you've heard this too much, that you don't think about what that really that entails, that Jesus Christ is the word that spoke all things into existence, including angels, cherubims, all principalities and powers were created by Jesus Christ. It says, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. All things were created by him. Lucifer was created by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord over all creation. There is nothing that is higher than Jesus Christ. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. That is why when it thinks about all heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord, it's so beautiful. All things were created by him. And now follow this next word. and for him. Do you realize that your purpose in life is that you were created for God? If anybody has ever felt insufficient, inadequate, insignificant, has felt that they are unworthy, unloved, have no purpose in life, then this two words, and for him, these three words, and for him, you were created for him, for Jesus Christ. That is your purpose in life. All things were created by him and for him. What a beautiful truth I find in this word. And they say, and they must be thinking now, okay, he is the image of God, and now he is God's agent. He is the agent of God. God's using him to create all things. I said Paul's progressively showing the truth here. And then he goes on in 17. And he is before all things. Back to the fact that I believe that Jesus, or the Bible says that Jesus was not born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but the eternal Son of God, who is Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, has existed from all eternity. And many people say, okay, that he is before all things. Well, if he is before all things, that means that there was nothing created until Jesus Christ created it. I mean, come on. If this is just, you think, some rhetoric or some words that I'm speaking out, this should grab you and say, my goodness, the God that you are serving is not only the creator of all things, he is before all things, and by him all things were created. Jesus created them. And he, therefore, has to have been pre-existent from all times. I've heard one man say that if God is the eternal Father, then Jesus Christ has to be the eternal Son. So it is no time in a place in time when Jesus began to be. He has always been the eternal Son of God. And then he goes on after he's thought about being God's agent. Wait a second. If this is the one that, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, meaning that he sustains all things, then who is this that creates all things and sustains all things other than God? Paul has moved from showing that Jesus is the expressed image of God to the fact that he is the agent of God to the fact that he is God himself. And he has done this all for a purpose. I find the beauty of that in these first three verses. After establishing the fact that Jesus is God, and he goes on to show that Jesus is not only God of all creation, but now he is God of a new creation of the church. And he begins in verse 18, and he is the head of the body. We are the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he is the beginning of the church. I, in my mind, have this, that people think about the church having begun at maybe the day of Pentecost. I say that the church began the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I will say what I established this on. I believe the church began the day Christ rose from the dead for this reason. Because as I looked at this verse, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I've had discussions with people on the resurrection and what were the implications of the resurrection and what, in fact, was the necessity of the resurrection. Some people think that the resurrection was merely an affirmation that Jesus did what he said he was going to do, or that he was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. But I have this implication in that Jesus is the first begotten from the dead. Well, think about that. Did Lazarus raise from the dead? What, the widow of Nain's son, was he raised from the dead? Yes, he was. There were many people that were raised from the dead. But it says that Jesus Christ is the first begotten from the dead. And the reason it says that he is the first begotten from the dead, he was the first begotten into the new creation. It's a whole new creation. We are not raised in our mortal bodies. We are raised in a body incorruptible. Christ was raised in a body that transcended what he had been in when he was on the earth. And so he is the firstborn of the new creation. And so he is the head of the new creation, which is the church. And therefore, I believe that the church was established, and it needed to be because of the resurrection. Or the resurrection needed to be to establish the church. Christ is the first begotten from the dead into a new creation. We are going to be made like unto his glorious body. Isn't that glorious? I'm going to be made like unto Christ when I am resurrected from the dead in that essence. Because my body will be made like unto his body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise. My body's going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, like unto his glorious body. I will not become Jesus, but I will be made like unto him in the beauty of his person. And so I see that he is not only in God's likeness, not only is he God's son, not only is he God's agent, but he is God himself and all the things he has accomplished. It's like this now has broken into the bridge. I considered maybe the first aspect I read in verse 1 and 2 to be the verse, and the chorus was that he is God himself and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And now the bridge of this song is what he has accomplished for the church. And he has done that, a new creation. The firstborn, and it says the firstborn of many. So he is the head, we are the body, and now we have been born and made like unto his glorious body. The Bible says that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. How is that? I'm not in heavenly places. I don't feel heavenly at all. But I know that Jesus Christ is there. And because Christ is the head, in essence, I am going to be in that place with Christ. The Bible says also then, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There is nothing that should ever be lifted up or glorified in my life other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people love to think about the cross. Some people like to think about the acts that he had done on earth and the miracles he had done. But we but lift up the name of Jesus Christ, who's our King of kings and Lord of lords. It has been established that he, in all things, he shall have the preeminence. Hallelujah. Then, in verse 19, it goes on to another beautiful, back to another verse. It seems like he started a new verse of this song. Because it said, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. I've read that in the King James. It pleased the Father. That is an addition. The Father is not in the original Greek. I decided that I was going to look up the original Greek of this specific sentence. And it's not demeaning to the Father, but it just said the Father wasn't the agent so much in this. He may well have been. But it said it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. But in the ESV, in the English Standard Version, it said, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Even the word God is not mentioned in that specific word, but all it said, in him was pleased all the fullness of God to dwell. So it was the Trinity's desire, not just the Father's, that Jesus Christ should have the fullness, all the fullness in him. The Bible says in Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We are serving the fullness of the eternal God when we are serving Christ Almighty. And I love that. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I love that phrase. God, the Godhead means the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is the way the King James translate that. But the again, the English Standard Version says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of deity bodily. Now, there's a difference between understanding God, all the fullness of God dwelling in him. So you would think that all maybe it just was contained in him. But in him dwelleth all the fullness of deity, meaning that deity is God, meaning that Jesus is God. Again, it establishes in a new verse that Jesus is God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of deity in a bodily form. To have seen Christ is to have seen God, seen the Father. Hallelujah. And then in Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And when we think about the blood of the cross, we've said this many times, and I want you to get this in your head, that Jesus Christ was, why would Jesus, God, come to earth and dwell in a body? He came and he was born in Bethlehem and came into a body so that that body could die. That was the express purpose of Jesus being incarnate, so that he could die. Yes, it was to show how a man should live before God. And yes, it was to do miracles and to establish the kingly line of David through him. But the primary purpose was that he could come and redeem lost mankind. And the only way he could do that is through his body. The Bible says, a body thou hast given to me. In offerings and whole burnt offerings, you had no pleasure, but you have given me a body. So he said, who will go? And I said, here am I, send me. And so Christ said, I will go, and I will give my life, my body, so that they might have life eternal. And so Christ was born so that he could die. His body was, he had a body so that it could be sacrificed. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's how peace was made. Not because he was a righteous man, not because he did all the good things, but because he spilled that righteous blood for you and me. That's the God who you serve. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. I had to really concentrate on this. Nothing really needs to be redeemed in heaven, in the sense, meaning the third heaven where God is, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they don't need to be redeemed. The angels, in essence, do not need to be redeemed, but there needs to be a bringing back to God's original intent the things that I believe this has to do with created things, in one sense, that God is going to end corruption of all that was created. There will be no more corruption. God will end the corruption, and there will be no death and dying. God shall wipe away all tears. But Christ is going to purge everything and redeem. He's redeemed everything, both in heaven and in earth. Then he says, and I have verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Do you realize that everybody here, including me, no matter how wonderful you think I am, we were all aliens from God. We were strangers. We were outside of God. And our eternal destiny was hell. That is where you were headed. I wish I could make this so real to you that I could hang you over the fires of hell just so you could see what you have been redeemed from. Maybe you wish the same thing for me, and I accept that. I wish I could have a greater revelation of the truth of what I have been redeemed from and what I have been redeemed to. When I think that I was an alien and a stranger to God, and I was serving in the kingdom of darkness. We were all a part of the kingdom of darkness, of Satan. But now Christ has come, and even though my works were wicked, he redeemed me from my evil nature and wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. My, you should sing this song every day. What a beautiful truth that has happened to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. See, God never was turned away from us in the sense that he was not open to receive us. Christ said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." If you think that you have done something so despicable that God is finished with you, then you're wrong. There's nothing you could have done or have done or will do that would ever keep God from ever reaching his arms out to you. That's the God you serve. That's the God you serve. One who is patient, one who is kind, one who has expressed the perfect truth of love to you. And then in verse 22, he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. How many out there live a holy life from day to day, never do any wrong? How can God possibly say that we are holy? I've mentioned this many times, and I just want to reiterate it again, that you in your physical body will never be holy. But God has redeemed you, forgiven your sins, washed you, and made you whiter than snow, and you stand as though in a court before the judge, and he says, not only are you not guilty, but you are declared holy. You have been declared holy by the righteousness of God. Oh, that we would live up to that holy standard. But there will come a time when this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And at that time, I will stand holy, harmless, and undefiled forever before my Savior because of what he has done by shedding his blood for me. That is the God whom I serve. That is the God who you serve. And that is the God who we worship each day we come in here. And we should worship every day of our life. Can I get an amen for that? I close with this verse, which is a firm warning, a firm exhortation to those that live a life of carelessness or do not count what I have just sung about in this song that Paul wrote, gives a firm warning. He says, after reading verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, and the Bible puts a colon there, meaning if you do these things, and then it says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled. Now, there is an if there, meaning that there is a possibility that some will not continue in the faith and they will not be grounded and settled in the things of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Bible encourages us to walk circumspectly, lest Satan get an advantage over us and drag us into doubts and apprehensions and fears and wonderings as to whether God is really for us. After reading the beauty of Colossians 1:15 through 22, when I come to verse 23, I am encouraged that I will never turn away. And I am encouraged that if you get the truth of what has occurred in verse 15 through 22, that you yourself will never turn away. I am persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. But why does Paul put this in? I am saying that the world now that we live in has become a master of deception. It is laying out every vice and every evil and every opportunity to turn away and every manipulation of Christianity and perversion of Christianity is now being presented. And I don't care what the truth is, how their half-truth is housed in, nevertheless, it's a lie. You cannot mix truth. And so, the Bible said, If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Is anybody out there being threatened by Satan and being, or maybe as feeling that they're losing their hope of the gospel? And again, what is the hope but the gospel? That Jesus Christ paid for your sins, that he rose again for your justification, and he's coming again to receive you to himself. Whatever variations of eschatology you have in your mind, my thought is that Christ is coming again. And because he rose from the dead, yes, it is a sign to me that he will accomplish all that he said. He was crucified so that I might have life and that I might have that eternally with him. And so God does not want you to lose the hope of the gospel. Paul says, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The gospel has gone out to all creation. And Christ has exhorted us to live in the fullness of the truth of his word. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator of the universe, who is the sustainer of your life, who is coming again to bring you to eternity with him. When the weight of the world seems to be upon you, and it seems that nothing's going right in your life, and you have lost your purpose, you've lost your vision, you've lost your reason, you've lost the ability to even keep away from sin or keep away from the world, I'm telling you, buckle down in the Holy Ghost, let the Spirit move through you and reaffirm to you that your hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. He is your hope. He is your salvation. The world is filled with lies that are trying to perpetrate against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Christ is going to return, and when he returns, he's going to set all things in order. Jesus Christ is the God whom we serve. We can have hope in him. We can rest in him. Let us pray.